For the sermon today, I entitled it, maybe I jumped the gun here, because I thought I would get further into the sermon than I'm able to get, but I entitled it, The Face of the Man. It is a continuation of a series relating to the four creatures surrounding the throne of, I'm not sure if it's the throne of God the Father or Jesus Christ. And I don't know how to tell that difference, because there are some indications it could be the throne of God the Father, and there are some other indications there in the book of Revelation that it could be the throne of Jesus Christ. So I don't really know, and I can't tell you that I do. This sermon is a continuation of a series relating to the four creatures surrounding the throne of God the Father or Jesus Christ. Why have a series like this? I'm a little bit concerned about having a series that takes as long as this to cover four different subjects, and I'm sure I can't get through it in six different sermons, and yet I have done it. And the point of the series is to understand the gospel writings, the four gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in a way that we haven't really looked into or understood before. And this understanding involves recognizing the fact that there are four different authors who are having their view of Christ pictured here in a different and separate way. And so Christ's life here on earth is the subject of each one of the Gospels. But each one of those Gospels is distinctively different. They're not the same. You know, we can take, sometimes we might do this, take a harmony of the Gospels, and we try to put those four different gospel accounts together and come up with one kind of one gospel. And that's useful in some respects, but it doesn't give us the full picture. And each author is driving at a, appears to be very much to be driving at a different point of view about who Christ was and what he did. Not that they don't all agree with each other. They do all agree, but they paint different pictures of Christ in doing it. I have here a caveat. These pictures complement each other. They do not contradict each other. So we get four different pictures of Christ, and they are complementary. Can Christ be man and God? You know, one of the authors is writing, Luke, in his gospel, is writing about Christ as a man. The gospel of John writes about Christ as God. And so each one of these authors writes about Christ and shows you a different aspect of Christ. Now, why is that so important? We all want to get to know Christ better, don't we? If we see him behaving as a king, Matthew presents Christ as a king. Mark presents Christ as the one doing God's work. And then Luke as a human being, and John as God. So if we can look at those in the context that they were written and understand what the author was saying, then we have a better understanding of who Christ is. We know him better, and as a result of knowing him better, all kind of good things can happen. Here's the overall picture from which we start. And this is somewhat of a review, but I don't think everybody here heard it when I went through it the first time, and I've added and changed some things to it since then. Revelation chapter 4. We're going to read verses 6 through 9. And here we're just breaking into a scene. The Apostle John, after he was in his 90s, Hazel met somebody at the grocery store day before yesterday that was 90 years old, 95 years old. She was trying to reach something on the top shelf, couldn't reach it. So Hazel, who's just a little bit taller than a pygmy, helped her by getting it off of the top shelf. And so that was something that relates here somehow. I don't know how. Before the throne, we're breaking into a scene that's there. John in his 90s was either he says he doesn't know, so I won't try to tell you that I know. If he didn't know, I don't know either. He didn't know if he was in vision, seeing these things in the book of Revelation, or if he was actually taken to the throne of God physically and observed these things. He sort of writes that as a question mark. But in Revelation chapter 4, we break into a scene, and we're looking at here this throne, whether it's the throne of God the Father or the throne of Jesus Christ, and here are the things that are impressive to John about the scene that he sees. Before the throne, he says, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. So if we had a throne there stretching down toward us, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the middle of the throne, and around about the throne, there were four, it calls them, beasts. Four beasts, full of eyes, in front and in back, before and behind. So these four beasts, it calls them beast. I looked in the original language, and it doesn't necessarily say beast, but it says something that can be sometimes translated as beast, creatures, whatever. But here are these four caricatures, and they have eyes before and behind. And I look at that and it says, if it has eyes before and behind, does that infer to us that it can see into the future as well as into the past? And here are these four books we call the Gospels. Do the four Gospels look at the past, the present, and the future? I'd say they do. So that would fit very well here in this verse of Scripture. The first beast was like a lion. And we're going to consider in a minute here, which is a review, why a lion? A lion is what? A lion is known as the king of the beasts. And so when you see a caricature of a lion, and we're saying this relates to Christ, we're saying that Matthew, in particular, is writing his gospel about Christ as a king. The second beast, like a calf. Well, it doesn't say necessarily calf, but ox is probably a little better representation. A calf is a young ox. And so It pictures Christ in the Gospel of Mark as an ox. An ox is what? If a lion is regarded as the king of the beast, what is an ox regarded as? The worker, the great worker, doing God's work. And so in the book of Mark, we can look and see that Mark is presenting Christ as a worker doing the work of God. The third beast had the face of a man. That's where, if I had picked up where I left off, I would have started this time. But I didn't pick up where I left off because it had been so long, I thought I should rekindle what I had previously said and look toward the future. Had the face as a man. So this fourth, and it says the beast, this fourth beast had the face as a man. Well, that's a little bit of an unusual thing, isn't it? Had the face of a man. And yet, if you look at the gospel and you look at the things that are being said, this third beast is being portrayed by Luke, the Gentile, is being portrayed as Christ being one aspect of Christ, Christ as a human being. You see, Christ was human, and he was also God. So he's the worker. You say he's the king in the coming kingdom. He's the worker, the ox plowing the field, and the human being able to relate to human beings. And then as an eagle, the fourth face as an eagle. Eagle is a long recognized symbol of God. Because the eagle can fly higher and see farther than any other creature. And so those are the four things. At the throne, these four creatures. Now, the question arises, is this some sort of a new theory that each of these creatures surrounding the throne represents one of the Gospels? Is that something that has been made up? By the way, this book, which is all about the four Gospels and how the four different Gospel writers portrayed Christ in four different ways, even though they're oftentimes writing about the same events. One of them sees it as an example of Christ behaving as a king. Another one sees it as Christ behaving as, a worker. And the third one observes it as Christ and the human emotions and feelings that Christ would display. And Jukes wrote this book, so just to give you some indication, this is not a Johnny-come-lately notion that these four characters represent the four different Gospels that Jukes wrote in 1862. And this book was rediscovered and reprinted in 1939 or something like that. And reprinted again in 1960. And here I'm going to read you, because Jukes also apparently in 1860 had to answer that same question. You know, is this some new theory that has suddenly been portrayed and was it something that he came up with on his own? And he says, no. The early church saw this. What is this? We know what the early church is. The early church is primitive Christianity, right? We are primitive Christians. Why are we primitive Christians? We are primitive Christians because we believe in doing the same things that the church did right at the time of Christ. That, as far as the religious world is concerned, that makes us primitive. We didn't accept all the changes that Constantine made and the Roman Catholic Church has made over the years. We didn't adopt Christmas. We didn't adopt Easter. We didn't do all of the things that have subsequently happened. We adhere to, as we read in the Gospels, we adhere to keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. We read in John chapter 7, Christ goes to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And he is also keeping the feast days, you see, in other places throughout. And so that's as the world views us. The early church saw this. One voice, he says, the early church saw this. The early church, primitive Christianity, that primitive, the era of primitive Christianity was pretty much over when, by the time John wrote the Gospel or the Book of Revelation. That kind of marked the end of primitive Christianity. That was the last piece of information that was written and put into the Bible. So the early church saw this. What did the early church see? The early church, according to Jukes, and he quotes some other really ancient, we would look at it, 2,000-year-old writings that said the church believed that these four creatures were the four gospel. And he documents those statements from certain of the ancient writings. The early church saw this. The early church, the primitive Christian church, saw these four creatures as the four gospels, testifying about the life of Christ in the past, in the present, and in the future. Eyes before and behind. With one voice, they testify to what they saw. Namely, that the four gospels contained four different perspectives of the great manifestation. What's the great manifestation? Jesus Christ. They saw namely that the four Gospels contain four different aspects of the great manifestation, or we might say painted four different pictures of the life of Jesus Christ. And this is on page 16 in the book Four Views of Christ, written by Andrew Jukes. And though to say that the fathers so viewed the matter, well, who were the fathers? Well, if you go back into the Roman Catholic Church, and they considered their leaders in the church to be the fathers. And they still say today that that's their second source of authority. The Pope is the first source of authority, and the writings of the fathers are their second source of authority. And to say that the fathers so viewed the matter, what matter? The matter about whether or not these creatures were the four gospels. To say that the fathers so viewed the matter may not in these days. That was 1860, he's writing that. What about today? If there were people who didn't understand it that way, then what about today? To say that the fathers so viewed the matter may not in these days recommend the view. It would at least prove that the doctrine here is no novelty. The emblem which they applied to the Gospels was that of the four cherubim, or living creatures, conceiving that these four living creatures were apt representations of the four evangelists or Gospels, or rather, more correctly, to express their thought of those manifestations of Christ himself which the four Gospels respectively present to us. I'm not necessarily saying that there aren't four living creatures that cause beasts here. I'm not necessarily saying that there aren't actually four living creatures. There well may be. But I am saying that these four Gospels reflect a picture of each one of these creatures. It may be that both there are living creatures and there are, the understanding that comes from the Gospels. Going on to verse 8 in Revelation chapter 4. The four beasts had six wings. They were full of eyes within, and they rest not day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever. Do those books do that? Does the Gospel of Matthew give glory, honor, and thanks to him that sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever? I'd say the Gospels, we could say that all four of the Gospels give glory, honor, and thanks to Jesus Christ and to God the Father. So that's the picture of what we see in the book of Revelation, which introduces the whole idea of what we're studying, and by studying it, hopefully we see Christ in different ways behaving, or maybe not even behaving differently, but his behavior being interpreted differently by the different gospel writers. So what we're doing today is briefly refreshing the face of the lion and the face of the ox, and we're proceeding on to the face of the man and anticipating the face of the eagle. Face of the man is as far as we'll get today, and at best we'll be able to dip a toe into that. So we won't be totally submerged in that subject today. Let's look at Matthew as the face of the lion. And we already talked about the fact that the lion is widely recognized, widely acknowledged, not just recognized, but acknowledged. That's a little bit of a stronger word, as a symbol of a king. And so here's one of these four creatures being portrayed, or being, having the form, as John saw him, of a lion. And knowing that, as we do, that a lion is a symbol of a king, if we say that this is from the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, is Matthew therefore portraying Christ as a king? And if he is, how do we see that happening? I mean, if we pick up the book of Matthew, if Matthew is portraying Christ as a king, then we ought to be able to see it when we read from the book of Matthew, shouldn't we? It should confirm that if it's true. Let's read here. We just we'll see that this is a starting point for that portrayal of Christ. It isn't from the book of Matthew, but it is a description in the book of Revelation of who Jesus Christ is. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. One of the elders, there are 24 elders that surround the throne, and John saw this book that had all the information that we have in the book of Revelation in it, and John was hoping the book was going to be opened, and so everybody could understand. And the book wasn't opened. And so he became very emotional about it. And he said, he started to cry. And one of the elders, there were 24 elders there at that throne, said to John, "Do not weep. Behold," this is how Jesus Christ is described, right here in this verse of Scripture, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Not trying to get into what Christ was going to do or what the book was going to say, but just to show you the description that is made here in the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So we see three points there. First of all, he is the Lion. Lion infers he is the king of the tribe of Judah. Judah is a descendant of Abraham, like fourth generation, Judah is the fourth generation from Abraham. There's Abraham, then there's Isaac, and then there's Jacob or Israel, and then the fourth generation, and there's 12 of them. One of them is Judah. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. When it says the Root of David, it's an interesting statement, isn't it? David was the king over Israel. God gave David a covenant, called in the Bible, a covenant of salt. Why a covenant of salt? Well, something is preserved in salt, isn't it? Lots of different kinds of things are preserved. And when it says that David is going to be a king forever by a covenant of salt, it means he will always be a king, and he will have a descendant to sit on a throne as a result of the covenant with David. The Root of David. So Matthew identifies in the beginning, his gospel, by identifying Christ, and we just read here in the book of Revelation, but we're going to jump back to Matthew and show you where Matthew says this very same thing in a lot more detail than what is said there in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. If we look back here, in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew begins his Gospel with pretty much the very same statement. Although it takes a little bit of knowledge to understand and interpret it. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. That's where the book actually begins, isn't it? The book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, begins in chapter 1 and verse 1. And here is what Matthew says about his book. He says, "This is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." That's equivalent to saying that Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Because when he says the son of David. He's a descendant and inherits the ability to become a king from David. And the gospel and the Bible tells us that ultimately David will have a descendant who comes to be the king over the whole world. So you have to have a little bit of knowledge to build up what is being said. And it is being said here that Christ is the king. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the king, the son of Abraham. Abraham is considered the father of the Jews. And so when you see that, you connect up the lion of the tribe of Judah. Dropping down in Matthew chapter 1, we'll read verses 16 and 17. Jacob, that was Mary's grandfather, I guess, begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. Actually, it was Joseph's father. Jacob begat Joseph, the father of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. So all the generations, this is interesting in itself, verse 17, from Abraham to David, how many generations are there? 14. From Abraham to David. It's kind of interesting that it starts with Abraham. Abraham wasn't the first man. Abraham's considered to be the father of, you know, the Israelites. Abraham, then his son Isaac, and then Jacob or Israel, the father of the 12 tribes. The book begins with Abraham. Now, he could have kept going back. In fact, Luke does keep going back. Once you get to Abraham, it's kind of an easy job to backtrack through the Bible all the way to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. No, but he doesn't do that. Why does he not do that? Why does he only go back to Abraham and stop at Abraham? He stops at Abraham because that is as far as his purpose needs to go. He's establishing that Christ is a Jew, and the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's establishing as a descent of Christ from Abraham through those four generations to Judah. He is establishing Judah as the ancestor of Christ, and therefore the lion of the tribe of Judah. This sort of starts. This was kind of always, I don't know why God put this, all this genealogy here in the Bible. Surely he couldn't want me to know all of that stuff. Well, maybe. Maybe he did. Maybe he doesn't waste his time and effort putting things in the Bible that aren't relevant and aren't important. And so, that's the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. All the generations from Abraham to David are 14. All the generations from David until the carrying away into Babylon. The Jews were carried away in captivity by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. Another just coincidentally 14 generations. 14 generations from Abraham to David. 14 generations from David to the carrying away into Babylon. And then 14 generations from being carried away into Babylon unto Christ. All three occasions happened in 14 generations. As you go through, and we won't do this, but as you go through the Gospel of Matthew, you can find Christ being spoken of by Matthew as a king. What did he do that established him as a king? What do kings do? And why would certain actions of Christ, as recorded by Matthew in his gospel, why would those things infer that? What are they, and why would they infer that Christ is a king? Well, there's probably quite a few more, but I listed four things that should indicate to you from the Gospel of Matthew, and these are pretty much unique things, even though the occurrences may be mentioned also in Mark or Luke, not much mentioned in John that isn't unique, but so, what is the first thing that you might think of as a king doing? Well, we think about a kingdom, don't we? We had for a long time, when people were more inclined to believe that a kingdom was going to heaven. You know, part and parcel of the idea of the mortal soul. When you die, you go to heaven. But we thought of a kingdom, and you can look in the dictionary, you'll find it today, or you can think about what Great Britain used to be. It is a kind of government. And the government has four components. It is governed by a king. There are laws according to which it is governed. There are territorial boundaries. Kingdom of God, the boundaries were the entire earth. The laws are the laws of the Bible. And Christ is the king. And then you have to have a population, you know, who is being ruled over. In the time of the British Empire, and even today, except the king is kind of weak in Britain now. The king of Britain or England. But what is a function of a king? If we're saying that Christ is being portrayed as a king, one of the things a king does is make law. When you look in the book of Matthew, is Christ making law? Does he exercise his ability as a king to make laws? I think if you read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, in particular, those three chapters are where you find the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, if you read that, you will see that Christ is, he's not creating new laws. He says, do not think I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Yet, in fulfilling and making it fuller, he adds two concepts that we didn't have at the time. So is he in that sense, in changing the law? Well, he is adding to it. He is not subtracting anything from it. He is adding to it. He said, you have heard it said that you may not kill. The more proper rendering of that is commit murder. You heard it said you may not commit murder. But I say unto you, he's making a change in the law, isn't he? He's making the law more binding. He's making it more important that you not only don't murder, left that and didn't touch that, but that if you hate your brother without a cause, it's the same as murder. And so you can go through a few different kinds of things here in Matthew 5, and you will see that Christ is pronouncing, as a king would pronounce, what the new features of the law are. I don't have time to go through all of that. We could use up the sermon time just talking about the changes or the additions to the law. He says, you shall not commit adultery. He says that it is said that you're not to commit adultery, but if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery already in his heart. Just to cover a little bit of what it says in Matthew 5, verse 21, you have heard it said by them of old time, you shall not kill, and whosoever shall kill, commit murder should be, shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, or you fool, or you worthless person, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. That's pretty, he stepped up the law there quite a bit, didn't he? The requirements of what we're expected to do were intensified and increased quite a lot. So there's an example of Christ making law. That's what a king has the prerogative to do. And you can find any number of examples that you could come up with from Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Second thing you might expect a king would do, which they, far as we know, all did and do, is have a court and hold court. A king in his court. It used to be a softball pitcher who went around the country every year, and Eddie Fainer was his name, and he and four players would play any team anywhere in softball. He was a great pitcher, and so he was called the king in his court. But here is Christ, and he has a court. His court are his 12 disciples, Plus, apparently, it doesn't really say yes or no that I know of, but he has more than 12 disciples who are part of his court. For example, Matthew was one of the 12 disciples, but Mark was not. Mark wrote one of the Gospels, but he wasn't a member of the 12. Yet we would probably think that Mark was part of the court. Luke was not even a part of the church until after the death of Christ. Yet we would think that maybe Luke ultimately will be part of that court. We find that Christ meets with his court, and he explains things to his court that he doesn't explain to the rest of the world. In fact, he leaves them sitting there wondering, scratching their head, liking what they've heard, but not knowing how to put it together or what it means. You find that in chapter 5 where the Sermon on the Mount starts. He goes up on the mountain and his disciples come to him. And then he recites what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. But the rest of the, and we see pictures of Christ standing up on a mountain and a big multitude of people out there. But it says that his disciples, he went up on the mountain and his disciples came to him and he spoke to them. What about chapter 13? Chapter 13 is a chapter where we have 5 parables that speak about the kingdom of God. 7 parables, I'm sorry, not 5. 7 parables which speak about the kingdom of God. Those 7 parables, he spoke only to his, well, he spoke the parables so that everybody in the crowd, and there must have been thousands of people standing on the shore, he took his disciples out in a boat and he explained to them what these things meant. The others heard what he said but didn't know what it meant. And yet he told his disciples, as even now he is telling you. I mean, right now he is telling and giving you information about these things. The coming of the kingdom of God. And it says there, and that this was his closest group of disciples. He's holding court with his disciples. The rest of the people on the shore heard him, but didn't understand him. So he's holding court. That's the second thing a king does, is hold court. Makes law. King makes law. A king holds court. And you would go then to chapter 25, chapter 24 and chapter 25, when his disciples come to him on the Mount of Olives, and he holds court with them at that time. They say, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your return and of the end of the age? And he then explains for the next 2 chapters things about the coming of his kingdom. He's holding court with his disciples. That's 3 examples of how he did that. I'm sure you can find any, if you want to search through the Gospel of Matthew, you will find more examples of it in there. So that's the second thing, making law, holding court. What about controlling information? You know, in our government today, we have these organizations, these branches of government that control information and keep it from being disseminated to the people in general. Well, did Christ do that as a king? Could he do that? He did do that, didn't he? He didn't leave any doubt about that. If you read Matthew chapter 13, you will find that he definitely withheld information from the general people of the world, but revealed it to certain people. That's, again, the action of a king. Now, he had good reason for what he was doing. He was doing that so that he could have mercy on them in the future when they come to repentance. But it was nevertheless the action of a king. And you see, Matthew is presenting Christ throughout his book as a king. The last one, the last thing that I would point out to you here is Matthew promising rewards. Christ promising rewards. Matthew is painting that picture. There's three examples of that in Matthew 25. There's the wise and foolish virgins. And the bridegroom comes. And a reward is given to those who have kept their oil, and that they are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But those who did not keep their oil, they are rejected. Christ is giving that information to his disciples. What about the parable of the talents? Christ is presented in that parable as a leader going to a far country, getting a kingdom and coming back. And he gives everybody a certain amount of talent and says, go and increase it. And he has rewards for those who do. And he has, I guess you have to say, it's a punishment for the one who did not. What about the parable of the sheep and the goats? Christ promises eternal life to those who follow the precepts of that parable. Here's a recommendation, and I've gone on and on here longer than I intended to. Everything that you read, if you pick up your Bible and start reading the Gospel of Matthew, try to consider it in the light of Christ as a king. Recommend that you do that. And then see Christ, see if you don't understand and know Christ better as a result of having done that. So that's that. I can either begin the face of the ox now, review of the face of the ox, or save it till I come back. I think our time is used up, so I should probably terminate what I have right here and pick that up the next time I come back.